certainly one of my favorite parts of the week. I have ups and downs, I assume, like all of us, but certainly love being in the worship. It's very uplifting for me, I think very bringing me back to, sure, you can get distracted and drift, and the worship sort of gaining clarity just again as to what it is that we have in Jesus and all that God is for us in Him. And I think even this morning I was thinking, if we believe that God is who He is for us and Jesus and everything there and the creator of the universe, man, you have to really be stupid to not surrender your life to His rule and reign. If the songs that we are singing is in actual fact true, it should be transformative for our souls. So, but getting back to our actual topic, the reason I'm speaking on the land between and taking a bit of a detour from entrusted, and we will entrust again shortly in the future, is I know there's been a lot of things happening for us as a congregation on many levels. We've obviously lost four of our members this year. We've had four funerals for members of the congregation, Faneka, Gloria, Val, Rex recently. We've had so many people with extended family pass away, Vivian very recently, Steve, Bess Beer's dad passed away this week. And it seems like every week there's a funeral. Every week there is a loss of someone, or there is some news that is certainly not a good news. And so I thought, hey, we spoke on this topic. I actually did this a sermon series on this about 2 years ago, and it's based on a book that I read about 7 years ago called The Land Between. But I thought for at least two sessions, if you may, let's revisit it as to try and make sense of difficult times and difficult spaces that we face in our lives, because I do think we all face them. So before we go into it, let's all close our heads. Let's close our heads in prayer just to honor Barent. But let's go to God in prayer. Father, thank you that we can meet at least once a week as a congregation, as a church family, and that we get to be a part of this, something that you promised to Abraham many thousands of years ago, that you would bless him and that you will bless the earth through him and that you would create a family in which the whole world will be blessed. Father, we get to be a part of that family, and we are certainly blessed in so many ways. No matter what the circumstances are in our life, we still have you. We have you as our God, as our Father, as our friend, as the one who directs our lives, our souls, our minds, and as really our only hope. And I pray that we will celebrate that in this day and in every day, and that you will help us to not get distracted by what's happening around us. And as we go through difficult seasons, we pray that we will learn how to keep our eyes on you during that time and how to trust you. Father, please lead me as I speak this morning. I pray that for comfort for many who have lost loved ones over the last couple of weeks and months. And we know that you are the Father of compassion, a God of all comfort. And we can do the best from our side, and I pray that we will, to come alongside people. But ultimately, the greatest comfort comes from you, yourself, and your presence. Father, we pray in your Son's name. Amen. What is the land between? The land between is when you are cruising through life, you're doing your thing, and suddenly, in one conversation, you find yourself bruised, battered, disorientated, and in the middle of nowhere. One conversation. You go to the doctor and he says the results are back. You do, in actual fact, have cancer. You get home, and without you seeing it coming at all, your spouse says, I want a divorce, and I don't want to talk about it. Or your boss says to you, listen, the company has been going through tough times, as you know, and we're going to have to retrench you. We're going to have to let you go. Or you get that call in the middle of the night that we all dread. We know that whenever that call comes, it's never a good call. And on the other side is a sibling that said, listen, your mom or dad had a stroke. How quickly can you make it to the hospital? And all of a sudden, life, as we know it, changes. This is the space that we call the land between. Sometimes it's not a single conversation like that, but it's something that takes place over years, the slow erosion of time where slowly but surely you and your spouse grow further and further and further apart till one day you look at an old wedding photo or you think of the early days and you think, how did we get here? Or you suddenly wake up in your 40s or 50s or 60s in your life and you think, sure, what is it all about? Where is my life going? For others, it is the desire to have children, and a number of IVFs later, there's still no child. Doesn't seem like it's going to happen. And slowly but surely, you're realizing you're in the land between. And you have no training for it. You don't know how to navigate your way through this unfamiliar terrain, and it also seems like there are no off-ramps in this land. But one thing that is for sure is that all of us here today have either been in the land between, we are currently in the land between, or we will one day enter the land between. But I don't think any of us can escape this. I don't think any of us can go through life on our broken planet without something seriously going wrong, sometimes tragically going wrong, and we don't know how to make sense of it. What I want to talk about is, and this time and next week, is where do we find ourselves on a map, if you may, when we go through these incredible difficult seasons that can last anything from days to months to years to decades. This is a satellite image of the Sinai Desert. And you'll see that it's brown, yellow, and as you can clearly see, nothing grows there. Over here is Egypt with the Nile Delta running through it, and this is fertile land. A lot grows over there, there's a lot happening there. And then to the far, your right, we have modern-day Israel, or in Bible times, ancient times, the land of Canaan. Again, there's some green there and also some fertile soil. And there's a lot that can be happening there and growing there, but then we tend to find ourselves over here in no man's land. And sometimes this is a season. Sometimes I think we can feel like this no man's land, the land between, is not just a season, but we actually think that this was the time in my mother's womb. And over here is the new heavens and the new earth, and life as I know it seemed to be the land between. But what I want to talk about over the next 2 weeks is how do we navigate that? Many of us, most probably all of us, know the story of Moses. We've either read in the Bible, we've seen the Prince of Egypt. And in Exodus chapter 3, we have the Israelites being here in Egypt. They are enslaved by the Egyptian taskmasters. And Moses, a Hebrew, walks past a burning bush. And God speaks to him from that burning bush. And he says to him, Moses, listen, I've heard the cry of my people. I've seen their misery. And I'm going to lead them out of this land into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. And so I am sending you, Moses, to Pharaoh, to say to him, let my people go. Moses obviously ducks and dives and says, but he can't speak, and the people won't know who he is, they won't know who God is, and. But God is not swayed. Moses is left with no choice but to take up this assignment of leading the people. This was great news for the Israelites. God has seen their misery. He has heard their cries. He is concerned, and he is sending them a savior to lead them out of slavery and take them into a good land, a spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. In short, God was saying to them through Moses, listen here, I'm going to take you out of here, and then I'm going to put you in there. I am basically going to lead you from green space to green space. But in that little interaction, he didn't say anything about what is going to happen right there in the middle of it. Now, fast forward, just after that call, fast forward 2 years. Moses did indeed, through God's power, lead the Israelites out of Egypt. But now, although this is a fairly short journey from that side to that side, they are 2 years in, and the Israelites are still stuck in the desert here. It's 2 years in, and they're still living here. Now, I don't know if we are so familiar with these stories that we don't think it through. Have you ever thought, how did they survive? What did they eat? It was like a million people. I remember years ago reading a book on Desert Storm and the Gulf War by a guy called the general that was in charge of it. His name is H. Norman Schwarzkopf. The H actually stands for nothing. Just a little side fact. Every now and then I throw a little gem out that you can take home and tell friends. So H. Norman Schwarzkopf, the H is just H. His parents called him H. But anyway, so one of the things that he tells was fascinating to read, that when they decided to invade Iraq, when the president actually gives the go-ahead, I think it was Bush at that time, George Bush, when he gives the go-ahead, he says, okay, guys, let's infiltrate, let's attack. When the president gives the green light, do you know the period of time that it takes before they can shoot the first bullet? 10 months. Because what we forget is that they need to ship 500,000 people from the United States to Saudi Arabia. And they basically need to create a city in the desert. And they need to figure out, how do we even feed 500,000 people? Most of the deaths that you see in these wars are actually not in conflict. It's the guy rolling the car. Because there's 500,000 people living there. You have accidents. Things happen. But how do you feed them? And it's the same with this. This was not 500,000 people, but at least 1 million people. What did they eat? Now, as most of us know, God provided them with a food substance called manna. The Hebrew word for manna means, what is it? That says a lot. It was called, what is it? Because that is the question they asked the first time that the manna appeared with the morning dew. They looked down at it and they looked at it and they said, what is it? They looked at it and they said, manna. Numbers 11 gives us a description of this manna. In verse 7 it says, the manna was like coriander seed and looked like resin. The people went around gathering it and then ground it in a hand mill or crushed it in a mortar. They cooked it in a pot or made it into loaves. And it tasted something like made with olive oil. When the dew settled on the camp at night, the manna also came down. Okay, so manna, again, this is such a familiar story. What did it look like? What did it taste like? I have historically always thought it must probably be like oats. I pictured oats raining, little oats snowflakes. After doing some research about this a couple of years ago, it looks a lot more like maize, apparently. It tasted something like something made with olive oil. It's not the descriptive. It's like coriander and looks like resin, tree gum. Okay. It would appear with the dew. So strictly speaking, it would be raining their food, their manna, every day. In the morning, they would collect it. Then they would put it in one of these little buckies, mortars, and they would crush it. They would put it in a pot. They would boil it. And then they would eat it. Now, think about maize, and how many ways can you prepare maize, whether you boil it, cook it, bake it, or fry it? It still remains maize. The good news for them was that God gave them something to eat. The bad news was that it was the same thing, breakfast, lunch, dinner, day in, day out for 2 years, to the point of where we're on the story. So this is the land between menu. So in the morning, there was the option of pan-fried manna, crushed manna, raw organic manna flakes. On lunch, there was always the option of boiled manna, manna loaf. Manna on coals. Then for supper, you could have cooked manna. You could have flame-grilled manna. Manna, manna, manna. And so the people are about to actually throw a manna riot. And Numbers 11, verse 4, it says, the rabble, or the riffraff, you always have riffraff. Any crowd, no matter how big the crowd, no matter how small the crowd, if you're two people, one can be the riffraff. Sometimes it's only you and you the riffraff. But the riffraff with them began to crave other foods. And again, the Israelites started wailing. Have you ever seen someone wail? I mean, it's... They're wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. One needs to say it in a more wailing voice. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost as slaves. Also the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and oh, the garlic. But now we have lost our appetite because we never see anything but this. What is it? This manna. And we're sick of it. I don't know if you've ever found yourself in a position where you eat the same food again and again and again and again. I've gone through different times with this, with trying to bend. I say trying because I've not done it successfully. I've had other things where I cut out all carbs, all sugar, similar to banting, but cut out fat as well. And it's chicken and vegetables, chicken and vegetables, chicken and vegetables. I know some of us are eating like that right now. And it's the same thing again and again and again and again. I remember doing this years ago, and I did it for 2 years straight. I did not cheat once in 2 years. Not one tiny thing, not a sweet nothing for 2 years. And you know what? I was sick of it. Man, you would have the chicken, and you could barely see the chicken because I covered it in spices. Just hoping to somehow do something to the chicken. I was sick of it. These guys were saying, we are sick of this. We are sick of this. We are sick of this. You would think that because they are in a desert, not much grows there. But friends, that's not true. The land between is fertile ground for complaint. As a matter of fact, it is a greenhouse for complaint to grow. But before we get too critical about them, we need to ask ourselves, can we hear our own voices with theirs? I'm sick of it. I am sick of being single. I'm sick of being sick. I'm sick of the pain that doesn't want to go away. I am just sick of it. I am sick of this depression that just doesn't want to lift, that has been with me year after year after year. I'm sick of sending out a CV again and again and again with no luck. I'm sick of asking my husband to change. I'm tired of it. I'm sick of it, fighting the same sin again and again and again. I'm sick and tired of reaching out to people and saying, no, not interested. No, not interested. No, not interested. I'm sick of it. I might say, how serious might being sick of it be? At least I'm not getting drunk, not sleeping around. Doesn't being sick of it fall sort of in the petty crime category? As we continue to read the story, you will see that God takes the business of complaining actually very seriously. In response to their complaining, God says to Moses in Numbers 11 verse 20, he says, in response to the complaining and the I'm sick of it, he says, you have rejected the Lord. You have rejected the Lord. What do you mean we have rejected the Lord? We're only sick of this manna. And the reason we're sick of it is, oh, we remember the fish we ate in Egypt. Oh, at no cost, and the cucumbers, the melons, the onions, and the garlic. Now we have nothing but this manna. There was something in them saying very clearly, we were better off in Egypt. We were better off as slaves. God, we were actually better off without you. So they weren't just complaining about the menu. There was something below the surface that was now surfacing. Now again, we have to ask ourselves the question, what were they doing in the desert in the first place? Why did God lead them there? Why was this land in between experience necessary for them? When they left Egypt after generations of slavery, please do not imagine a well-ordered group of God-fearing people or God followers. Instead, imagine an unruly mob of former slaves indoctrinated by generations of idol worship. That's where they were going. They were coming from Egypt. Egypt had tons of gods. There was a god called the head god, was called Amun-Ra. He was the hidden one. He was the god that was in charge. And then he had some sidekicks. Osiris, the king of the living. He was the one in charge of the afterlife, the one that would bring growth to life and to different things. There was Anubis, the divine embalmer. Now, I'm not quite sure what Anubis did, but before you were passed on to Osiris in the afterlife, you first had to deal with Anubis, and you had to be in good standing with Anubis, so you had to bring sacrifices to Anubis, you had to visit Anubis in the temple. There was one that many of us know, also in the Prince of Egypt, is Ra, the sun god or the god of radiance. There was Horus, the god of vengeance, and. They lived here for generations, surrounded by idol worship, and they were not the people of God. Where were they heading? They were heading to Canaan. What was waiting for them in Canaan other than milk and honey? There were other gods, the Canaanite gods. Chief of their gods was a god called El. He was, according to the Canaanites, the creator of mankind and also the creator of all the other gods. There were about 70 of them. Man, this is a busy thing happening here where you need to remember all these gods and you need to worship and do your thing. He had some sidekicks. Obviously, most familiar, most probably to us in times of the Bible was Baal. It was the storm god, the god of war. And because he was the storm god and he could change the weather, he would be the god that would make your crops grow or not. So constantly you would see the Canaanites going and worshiping Baal because they were hoping to have produce. There was Molech. He was the god associated with child sacrifices. There was Dagon. He is the fish god or the fertility god. And then also well known in the Bible was obviously Asherah. She was the wife of this dude over here. She was the wife of El, so mother of all the other gods. She was also a fertility god. And so people also went to her and Canaan to pray for produce and good crops. And because their whole life revolved around the land and what the land could produce. So here we have an unruly mob of former slaves indoctrinated by generations of idol worship. And when they are heading to Canaan, God is saying, hey, listen, you know, what needs to happen when you're heading to Canaan, and you're going to be tempted to worship these other gods. But by the time that you've moved through the land, it should be very clear in your mind that there is just but one God, and that God is Yahweh, and we have a very clear purpose from Him to reflect His glory into the world and be a blessing to everyone around us. And so God wanted to make sure as they take this journey and as they land in Canaan and suddenly maybe they have a bad crop or two, that they don't just suddenly run all the way over here and make sacrifices to Baal and Asherah as we continually see them doing. But that they would worship Him. I think this space and the land between is the space in which they were supposed to be transformed from a people of slavery to a people of God. They were in the desert for a reason. God was attempting to forge something in them. And I think that something is trust. Why trust? Trust is the glue that keeps relationships together. You can't have a close and intimate relationship with anyone, your spouse or friends, that you don't trust. So as they left Egypt and they made their way to the promised land, I think God was constantly whispering to them, will you trust me? Will you trust me? Will you trust me? And what they were saying in the land between us, no, we won't. We won't, we won't, we won't. And this wasn't a first-time offense. There is a long history here. When they left Egypt 2 years prior, one of the first challenges that they faced was they left out of Egypt, they got to the Red Sea, and suddenly Pharaoh and all his crew was following them, and they were in panic. In Exodus 14, it says, as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to Yahweh. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us in the desert to die? What have you done? Now remember, they cried out, please God, rescue us, rescue us. Now they're saying, what have you done, Moses, bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone. Let us serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Ouch. God is saying, will you trust me? And they're saying, no, we won't. In spite of their lack of trust, God saves the day. He opens up the Red Sea. They pass through it unscathed. And as the enemy follows, they're drowned by the Red Sea. From there in Exodus 15, it says, then Moses led them from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days, they traveled into the desert without finding water. Okay, now they have a new and a fairly serious problem. They are thirsty, they are dehydrated, they have nothing to drink. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water because it was bitter. What are they to do? Verse 24. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what are we to drink? God says, listen, when you run out of water, the question is, will you trust me? It takes no trust if there are cans and bottles and truckloads of water. When you run out of water, will you trust me? No, we won't. Nevertheless, God makes the bitter water sweet. Their thirst is quenched, but it's not long before they run out of food. Either they respond to the not having food. Exodus 16:3. They said to Moses, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. Exclamation mark. Again, picture an unruly mob of former slaves indoctrinated by generations of idol worship. If only we have died in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve the entire assembly to death. God is asking, when you run out of food, will you trust me? And they are saying, no, we won't. Did we not tell you that we were better off in Egypt? I was better off, God, before I even knew you. Nevertheless, God looks past their response and he provides them with manna. From there, Exodus 17, the whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. What is God doing? Testing them. Will you trust me? Are you going to believe in these Donald Trump terminology, fake gods? Or will you trust me that I'm Yahweh, that I'm the Creator? Again, in spite of their lack of trust, God instructs Moses to strike a rock with his shepherd's staff so that the water would gush out from the rock. God is showing them again and again that he can be trusted, that he is able to even bring something out of nothing. Why water from a rock? To show that I can make something out of nothing. I can create something out of thin air if need be. What is God doing again and again? He's putting them in a life-threatening situation in order to prove to them that he can be trusted. But every time he does it, they have the same reaction again and again and again. Complaint, murmur, and doubt. I remember again, what do we have here? What's the purpose? An unruly mob of former slaves in Egypt and they need to make their way into Canaan where they would be a people of trust. Round after round, when he asks, will you trust me? No, we won't. When the enemy is pursuing you and there seems like there's no way out, will you trust me? No, we won't. When you run out of water, do you believe that I will provide and I'll take care of you? No, we won't. When you run out of food, do you believe that I will guard you and I'll protect you and I will provide some form of food for you? Maybe not the food that you so desperately want and crave, but something to at least keep you alive. No, we won't. Do you believe I can bring something out of nothing? No, we don't. And as we read through the sequence of events in Exodus 15, 16, 17, it seems like the people are stuck in a groove. They are 2 years into this journey, and it seems like they are failing trust school. God is attempting to transform them into a people of trust, but they keep on folding their arms and saying, no way. Here's a big question to consider. What if the very events or space in your life that you most despise and hate is the very space that God wants to use for your transformational growth? What if the very space that you hate is actually there to possibly produce the fruit that you so desperately need and even desire? Because let me tell you something about the land between. The land between is a space where you learn to pray. Why? Because in the land between, you realize that things are, there's a lot that I can control, that I think I can control, and with one conversation, all of that changes, and I realize I have absolutely no control. I sat with someone recently who said, I just wish I could turn back the clock and be a better husband. But I can't, and my wife has left me. I wish there is something that I could do, but there's nothing. There is nothing that you can do but pray. Because in that time, in the land between, you realize that you are way beyond what your resources are able to do. You simply don't have what it takes. Well, you're able to go before God and say, God, this takes perseverance, and I don't have the perseverance. I don't have the love required. I was speaking to one of my neighbors this morning who her husband has had Parkinson's for many, many years, for 20 years, and I was asking her this morning, going on my prayer walk, bumped into her, asked how it's going, and said, sure. Whew. I mean, he doesn't think straight. He sometimes thinks that they're in a guest house, and he says, when can I go home? But he is actually home. He cannot make it to the bathroom. He cannot eat properly. He's angry. He's difficult. He's 74. She's 71. And said so sometimes she just feels like I want to strangle him. And I can fully understand that. Sometimes I think the temptation is, can I just put a pillow over his face? And it sounds horrible. But wait till you live that way. And you face that day in, day out. This is, God, I don't have the love. What we tend to pray for is we say, remove me out of this situation. I want to be there. Or let's even go back there. But just don't, can you not, you are, see if you can relate to this, you are almighty and all powerful. You spoke the world into existence. It would just be a word, just a word. Just say the word and airlift me. Airlift me. Out that I can be there. The land between is not for God to show you his airlifting skills, but for us to be transformed into the people of God, where we don't pray for airlift, but we pray that we will become who it is that he so desperately desires for us to be, so that not only will we be at peace, but that we would actually be able to fulfill our purpose, which is to reflect his glory, his splendor, his wisdom, and his love into the world. The land between is fertile ground for transformational growth. It is fertile ground for our trust to grow if we make the right choices. Because ultimately the land between is all about choices, and it's about choices of the heart. There is a very well known saying that I'm sure all of us have heard where it says, time heals all wounds. My friends, that is not true. Yes, it is true that for some it heals, but it's also true that for others, over time, they just get more bitter, more ugly, and more resentful, and even poisonous. Because the land between is fertile ground for trust to grow, but it's also a place where faith goes to die. And whenever we enter a season of disappointment, the choices of our heart will determine the kind of people that we will become. Whether we will become people of trust or whether we will become angry old people. And you see it in old people. Either happy and calm, or they've just grown more bitter, more poisonous, more angry. The decisions that you make at age 25 when a relationship falls apart will be transformational in who you become at age 35 or age 45. The way that you respond to losing your job at age 50 will be transformational in who you'll become at age 60 or age 70. Here is a life-changing reality. You don't always get to choose what happens to you, but you do get to choose how you will respond to it. You do not get to choose whether someone will love you or not. You cannot force them, but you can choose how you will respond to it when they don't. You cannot choose whether you have a debilitating illness. You cannot choose. You can try all the medicine in the world and see all the doctors, but it will not necessarily change, and there's nothing that you can do about it. But you can choose how you will respond to it. You cannot choose what happens to the economy, but you can choose how you will respond to it. You do not always get to choose what happens to you, but you do get to choose how you will respond to it. When you pass through a season of difficulty, there are choices to be made. And my guess is that for the majority of us, when we go through seasons of difficulty, we tend to keep on making the same kind of choice, almost as if there were no other options. When things go wrong, where do you go? What do you do? When disappointment knocks at the door, when you have a fight with your spouse, when there's problems at work, when you find yourself in a space where you're deeply disappointed, what do you do? Elijah, shut down. No. You choose to shut down. Oh, when things go wrong, I just get angry. No. I'm like, guys, please understand me. I'm not saying this is easy. But it is a choice. I choose to get angry. Oh, when things go wrong, I go into my room, I lie in fetal position, I just suck my thumb and hope that it will go away. That's a choice. I realize in times of disappointment, what I do is I watch Britain's Got Talent. My wife and my kids picked up on this about a couple of years ago. So whenever I'm watching Britain's Got Talent, they say, are you okay? So whenever I get disappointed, whenever I feel like things are not going my way, I go and I Google Britain's Got Talent. I want to be inspired. Let's see how this guy makes it. It's a choice. Anger is a choice. Watching Britain's Got Talent is a choice. Retail therapy. is a choice. When you face deeply discouraging situations, there are choices of the heart that you need to make. And again, the choices that you make, this is so, I cannot emphasize this enough. The choice that we make, that you make, and that I make in our times of difficulty and disappointment, of despair, the choice that we make now determines the kind of person we will become or be in 5 years from now. The choice that I make here today determines the kind of person that I will be 10 years from now. The choice that I make today determines the kind of person I'll be 20 years from now. You don't become this person in one fell swoop. It's choices. And it's sometimes not even choices along the way. It is choices here that has a compounding effect. And there are options. You don't have to choose despair. You don't have to choose anger. You don't have to choose depression. And by that, I'm not saying clinical depression, but just going down. You don't have to choose it. And James 1 verse 2, the Bible gives us great counsel and says, one of the most hated verses in the Bible, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face, not run away from, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. James here is saying, whenever you face trials of many kind, choose joy. The literal translation there is actually choose all joy. Choose an intense joy. I've tried this before where I, this is awesome. and I, but inside I'm falling apart and crying myself to death. No, choose joy. Why on earth would I choose joy? He says, because you know that the testing of your faith, we know the word faith, I hope by now, pistis, it's the pistis is trust. It has been convinced of something. It's an allegiance. The testing of your allegiance, your faith, your trust, because you know that the testing of your allegiance produces perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you will be mature and complete, not lacking anything. It is a muscle that is required. I remember years ago, first time I went to gym, and you do these bench things, bench press. And there's a thinny bar and there's a thick bar. That thick bar weighs 20 kilograms without weights. I couldn't even lift the bar. You know how embarrassing it is to sit in the gym and try and bench press a bar with nothing on it. And the sweat is running down. But you keep on pressing and pressing and pressing and pressing. And 2-3 years later, I look back at these days and I think, sure, I was able to the dumbbell thingies, to do them with 40 Ks on each side. And the muscles that used to be were going like this. But the muscles come from the bar, and then put a 5 kg on there for me, and then put a 10 kg on there for me, and a 20 kg and a 25 kg, and you grow stronger and stronger and stronger. It says the testing of your faith. The time year and the land between is there to build the muscle. The muscle for what is coming next. The muscle to be who I need to be. If I run and I hide away, the muscle is not building. If I burst out in anger, the muscle is not building. If I feel sorry for myself or I try to avoid it, the muscle is not building. James is saying, consider it joy, because we all want the muscle. And as difficult as this is, there is an opportunity for you to build the muscle. And when we build that muscle and we pass the test where we show ourselves and our allegiance to trust God, then His image, His glory, His splendor, His beauty, His rule, His reign, His wisdom, and His love is reflected into our world. Choosing joy is a uniquely Christian response, because as a Christian, you believe that you serve a God that is wise, that is good and loving, and that somehow downstream, something good will come from your situation, even if it is after your death, that somehow God will redeem it for good. And I trust them. In closing, the land between is a greenhouse for transformational growth. But it is also the place where faith goes to die. And only you get to choose which it will be. Day after day, you choose. As you enter the land, or as you are maybe still in the land, choose joy. Not because it's fun, but because you trust God, and that you know somewhere, somehow, down the line, even not in my lifetime, I believe and trust that He will use it to redeem something. Let's choose joy. God bless. Amen.